Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We have an opportunity to focus our life in Christ and draw strength for the coming week and to remind ourselves of whom we are and whom we serve. And so we're here to remember our Lord. Our brother Stephen Hill will be speaking on the crucifixion this morning, and I'll read a segment from John 19 to introduce our brother Stephen's remarks. So John 19, 1 to 30. We now look forward very much to the words of exhortation from our brother Stephen Hill.
Thank you, Brother Graham, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ and my dear young people. You'll have to excuse my cold this morning. I did test for COVID and I'm clear, so don't worry. But my great-grandson's got a cold and I think I might have got it from him. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said to the Jews assembled that Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. But the question I've pondered and I'm putting to you this morning is, why did Jesus have to die that way? Why by crucifixion? Well, there are several answers to that, which we'll touch on. We don't obviously have time to deal with it thoroughly. So first of all, come with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. We know this chapter is the chapter on resurrection. But before that, the Apostle Paul highlights the fundamentals of the gospel that he taught them. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Other translations say, of most importance. Now think about that. Of all the things that the apostle taught to all sorts of people all over the Roman Empire, he's saying that of the greatest importance of everything he ever said, that Christ died for our sins. So that's the first part of answering my question of why by crucifixion. It was for our sins. And a little thought will tell you, therefore, our sins must be pretty bad to need such a horrendous, painful death. But we can go a little bit further if we come back to chapter 2. Of this letter, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. Again, he's talking to Corinth and the brethren and the sisters there about what he'd taught them. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So he's not just saying that he had to die for our sins, but he had to be crucified. And we've touched on the idea, which won't turn up, but you might recall in Romans 7, Paul there in verse 13 says that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. In other words, whenever there's a commandment, any commandment, and at some point we break that commandment, then our sin is greater than we realized. It becomes exceedingly sinful. So whatever else we conclude about how Jesus died, which we read in John 19, sin is the problem. And of course, he is the solution. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Sin is the problem. And for some reason, sin required this horrendous death by crucifixion. What's remarkable is that Jesus knew that long before it happened, at least for the 3 years or thereabouts of his ministry, because he mentions that right back in John 3 about being lifted up. And we know that means crucifixion because he says so, or John records so, in John 12, that lifting up means the method by which he would die, which the only way you get lifted up and die is by crucifixion. How would you like to live with the knowledge that in 3 years' time, or perhaps even much longer, that you were going to be crucified? I don't think any of us could live with that. And that's the point, isn't it? That he could, and he did. He did it all to save us from our sins. Quite extraordinary to ponder. Well, let's start our little journey right back in Genesis 3. These are very familiar words, I know, but it's worth just seeing the point in the context of my question. Why by crucifixion? In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have broken God's commandment, God says one by one to Adam and Eve and the serpent, this is what's going to happen to you. And he starts with the serpent, and we know the words in verse 15 well. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Have you ever wondered why it says heel? I mean, if I came and bruised your heel, you might limp for a bit, but that's all. Wouldn't it have made more sense to say he will bruise your head too? In other words, kill you, because Jesus did die. There's only one method of execution that involves the heel, and that is crucifixion. Now, there's very little direct evidence of how people were crucified. You've probably seen lots of illustrations of it. Many of them, maybe most of them, are incorrect. You need to do a lot of digging to actually figure out what did happen. And I don't want to go into gory details here, which I won't, but on this point of the heel, remarkably, there has been discovered in Israel some years ago the remains of a body that had been crucified. And of that, what was left of that skeleton was the heel with a nail through it, and the nail is still there. And what's interesting is that it's not through the top of the foot, it's through the ankle, the heel, because if you can picture the post of the cross, one foot was on either side and they were nailed in from the side through the heel. It's not a coincidence that we read in Genesis 3:15 that it was his heel that was bruised, and of course the rest of his body too. But I think that's a particularly interesting link in the chain. Anyway, we come down the chapter to verse 21, and it says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made coats of skin and clothed them. Well, where did God get the skin from? God killed an animal and skinned it and gave them coats. Blood was shed to cover their sin. What an incredible foreshadowing of so much more in the Old Testament and the New about what would be necessary to save us all from the sin that began here in Genesis 3. But there are several other reasons why crucifixion needed to be the way it was done. And I'm only just going to list them. We don't have time to talk about any of them in detail. First of all, from a Roman authority point of view, it was a deterrent. This is what happens if you follow this man. We'll execute you too. So don't go and preach in his name. That's the deterrent. Well, it didn't work, but that was the reason why the Romans could see some merit in this. Secondly, from the Jewish point of view, it needed to be a death that was shameful, to put the worst possible light on this man. They didn't want anyone to follow him either. And so in Deuteronomy 21, it talks about cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Paul picks that up in Galatians 3, verse 13, and quotes that and says that is why crucifixion occurred. He had to be seen to be cursed. The Jews did not want any credit to rest with this man. And as part of that too, it needed to be a public execution. Why? Well, there are a couple of reasons why. Galatians 3 verse 1 says to people who'd never seen the crucifixion, Paul says to them, Christ has been clearly portrayed to you as crucified. What that means is it was well known. The message had passed all around the Roman Empire to many of those people that this man had been crucified. Though they hadn't witnessed it, they accepted it as a fact. And to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's so important to us, isn't it? It had to be obvious and clear to everyone that he had died. You know, if he'd been assassinated in some back alley with a knife into the heart and then quickly thrown into some out-of-the-way place and no one knew what had gone on, where is Jesus? We don't know. Well, how would you prove he'd been raised from the dead? They might just say, oh, well, he just was only injured. He's all right. So his death had to be clear to everyone in the public, and clearly he had died. The Romans put a sword or a spear through his chest into the heart, and out came blood and water, which is what does happen. That was obvious that he was dead. Therefore, his appearance 3 days later was irrefutable to those who witnessed it. And it was to fulfill many Old Testament prophecies, which we're not going to talk about. And there's one more. We need a Saviour who really does know our pain. He really does know what it's like to be you. He bore our sins in his body. His pain was beyond anything we'll ever have. At the end of Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4, the apostle there points out that because he's been tempted, because he suffered, he's therefore able to help us when we suffer, when we're tempted. And there could be no greater example of someone who suffered than him. And just before we move off this, just one little point about the process of crucifixion. And again, not the gory details, but just think about what Jesus went through. He was scourged. In other words, beaten, mostly on the back. there is often presented that he was beaten so heavily that with bits of bone or lead in the wrapped into the scourge that it would have shredded his back. I think that's a bit over the top, actually. He would not have been able to carry the cross at all, I think, if he'd been beaten that badly. What independent information we do have is that it was being beaten with a rod. Now, of course, that might have brought forth blood, but not quite as dramatic, perhaps, or as much as sometimes portrayed. And then, of course, the crown of thorns on his head. That would be painful, but also bring blood. And he carried his cross. You've seen many a picture of him carrying a cross, which is probably wrong. All the evidence that I can find is that he would have carried the crossbeam because the post was always there in the ground. It wasn't put up every time there was a crucifixion. Either way, it was heavy and he collapsed under the weight. And the nails put through his wrist, not the hand, because if it was in the hand, it would just simply tear out, through the wrist and through the side of the ankle. You know, it's interesting, the Gospels don't go into the gruesome detail. They are very sparing in how much detail they present. Because it's not so much about the gory details. We're not meant to be reveling, if you like, in thinking and describing all these gory details far more than I have or that the New Testament does. It doesn't take much imagination at all, does it? Well, that's enough on that question. But I pose a second question to you. Why did it happen at Passover? Well, let's go over to Exodus 12 and start to see the answer to that. We know because it was at Passover, because all four Gospels tell us that. So that's not a question. It's why not some other time? And why leave it to the very last minute before the Passover? Okay, well, we'll begin with understanding what the Passover was all about. In Exodus 12, this is the instructions before the actual Passover. Verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. So that's number one. Go and select a lamb. And it goes on to talk about if you are just a small, maybe just a person on your own, you haven't got access to lambs, you can go and join someone else, become part of their household. Then we come to the next point, verse 6. Now you shall keep it, the lamb, until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So that's number two. You have to kill the lamb. Now, that's not a particularly pleasant thing to have to do. Lambs are so cute. We saw a few in our trip to New Zealand recently. In fact, one, which they called Brian, followed the farmer around on the stage where they were demonstrating all sorts of things, including shearing. And this little lamb would follow this shearer and leap, you know, bounce around as little lambs do. So cute. Could you just slit its throat? Not easy. But necessary. This is the commandment of God. So what's the next thing? Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So with this blood, you've got to paint the two doorposts and the lintel so that when the angel of death comes, it won't come into your house. And in verse 22, which I won't read, it just says, and you've got to stay inside the whole night. And that's interesting, just as an aside. At the Last Supper, in the middle of the night, Judas went out. He didn't stay in the house and be saved. Next point, verse 8. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Well, that's straightforward. Eat the lamb with bread. Then in verse 11, that's the four main points. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, it may be obvious, but Passover means to pass over, pass by, if you like. So the angel of death would pass by or pass over your house if you had the blood on the doorposts and the lintel. They weren't saved by eating the lamb and the bread. They were saved by the blood. And that necessarily meant a lamb had to die. And again, without turning it up, it's interesting in Deuteronomy 16 where it's all repeated as they're about to enter the land. There Moses records, your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And that's repeated over and over in that chapter. Out of Egypt, out of Egypt. We've come out of Egypt in a sense, but we'll just come to that in a minute. Now let's come to John. John 11, before we get to the actual Last Supper. John chapter 11 uses an expression which is quite common. You might find it interesting to look them up yourself. John 11 verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. But just go back to the first statement. The Passover of the Jews. This is a very frequent expression, of the Jews. It's clear when you look at many aspects of the gospel record, what was being done by the Jews was not in accordance strictly with the law. They had modified things, added all sorts of things to it, and it became almost a mere ritual. And so John is quite stressing the point. This is not the Lord's Passover, this is the Jews' Passover. It was a poor reflection of what it should have been. And then we come to chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Note that, before the feast of the Passover. In fact, this is the day before the Passover. And we get that from our reading in John 19, or in fact just after the reading, from verse 14, first of all. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. Note, the preparation day, in other words, the day before. It's also mentioned in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So this is the day before the Passover. So what we call the Last Supper wasn't the Passover. It was special. And we get that from Luke's record. Remember what Jesus said? With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover. What Passover? Well, he's the Passover. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus is our Passover. This was a special Passover, a little different to the one in Exodus. And there's no reference to eating a lamb, is there? Because Jesus is the Lamb. John the Baptist said that. Behold the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. He's even called the Lamb in Revelation 5, verse 12. So the Last Supper, as we call it, was a very special, unique, one-off kind of Passover. Now, we know what happens when we are going to shortly have the bread and the wine, but let me just rehearse all of the details we've got from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, because John doesn't describe the Last Supper. There are basically four things that happened. Jesus gave thanks for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. Doesn't ever mention wine. Could be any kind of fruit of the vine, incidentally. But when he did that, he's giving thanks for his own death. It's his body and his blood. He's saying, thank you, God. What? How could you thank God for what's about to happen to you on a cross? Wow, he's different to me, and he's different, I think, to all of us, isn't he? He was able to see beyond the shame because they executed people on the cross naked. He could see beyond the shame, the curse that the Jews thought they'd put on him, beyond the pain, to see something so wonderful that he would do that for us. Because it would be the means of saving untold thousands of people from sin and death. So he gave thanks. That's one. Two, eating and drinking. Not just looking at it and saying, "Wow, aren't they wonderful symbols? I admire what he did. They tell me about his body and his blood." No, you've got to have it in your mouth. You've got to take it into your digestion, so it permeates your body and gives you a little strength, symbolically a lot of strength, of course. It's got to be absorbed into us, everything we do in God's way and with his instructions in the Bible. It's got to be absorbed into us. That's number two. Number three, we do it in remembrance of him. And that's a big factor of why I chose this topic. We're remembering him, not remembering what you did last week and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, God." Well, that's not a bad thing to do, but that's not the point. The point is remembering him. And the three gospel records, and by allusion, so does Paul in Corinth, talks about the kingdom. Remember, Paul says, do this until he comes, because he is coming. And he says, I will eat and drink with you in my kingdom. And I will even come and serve you in my kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. So they're the four things that we get from this remembrance exercise. But I must finish with 2 points. All of that is important, but there's a second and third aspect, which we get from Romans 6, of what the Apostle Paul says this should really impact on us. How should it affect us? Well, it should affect us in two ways. First of all, at baptism. Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that an old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with and we should no longer be slaves to sin. Well, Paul could have just said, we symbolically die in the waters of baptism, and he does say that. But here he's saying our old way of life was crucified. Powerful words, because that involves what we've just been talking about. It involves a huge process of transformation, which literally in the case of our Lord was incredibly painful, must have weighed on his mind for a long time, but which he willingly and gladly did for us. That kind of ability to see beyond the mere things in front of us, the natural, the solid, to see something far more wonderful, the process of salvation from sin and death, involves an enormous change in our lives. We do have a little bit of a disadvantage here. The Roman Ecclesia was made up entirely of people who'd lived in the world with no knowledge of God or of the gospel at all. And they had made an enormous change in their lives to become brothers and sisters of the Ecclesia in Rome. Most of us grow up in a godly home, and maybe we don't see the change so much. Maybe we don't think there needs to be any change. We can live pretty much the same as we did before. But there's a risk in that we overlook the fact that some of the things we were doing before mightn't appear to be as bad as what happens in some aspects of the world out there, but are not themselves godly. There's nothing good inherently about our former life. It has to be crucified. And through this chapter, which we won't look at now, he uses the term of being dead to sin, of being set free from sin. It's an incredible change, and it really needs to strike us, for those of you who are not yet baptized, to really see that it is a big change. And that leads us to the second point, our last point. Come back to verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So in other words, we live a resurrected life, as Jesus did after 3 days, live a resurrected life. And that's what Paul's argument is here. This is the difference between our life before baptism and afterwards. And let's say a little bit more about this later in the chapter from verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This huge transformation, again in verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we've seen, that's not just immortality in the kingdom. That's living a kingdom life now. That's this newness of life, our whole life being an instrument of righteousness to God. That's the transition which we see in the crucifixion 3 days later. That Jesus was totally different in so many ways to the one 3 days earlier. One, he was immortal. Two, he could no longer be tempted to sin. That was just not any more a possibility. He did not need daily sustenance. He didn't need any more help from God, from the angels. He was now at the right hand of the Father as he is now. That, well, I know it was 40 days later, but just try and see the bigger picture. So we're here to remember what did happen and what it foreshadowed at the end of each of those records. He talks about having this bread and wine with him in the kingdom of God. Wow, that'll be a different memorial meeting, won't it? Because we'll be immortal too. We will not be able to be tempted to sin either. We will have been given immortality because we've lived now this newness of life. And so we can give thanks, as we will, for the bread and for the wine. We can absorb it into our body to be motivated by this man and look forward to that wonderful day when we will share it with him in his kingdom.